Testing. There we go. We have power. Thank the Lord. Well, are you ready to be good students of the Word? Amen. We want to dig into the book of the Revelation of Christ to His churches. And we continue that as we look at the seven letters, and then we will most likely go on with the rest of the book after we complete that, but we'll be in this part for a while. Go ahead and turn to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I probably scared you there. We spent 2 weeks on chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Lord, you know that facts and figures mean nothing without the anointing of your Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, that you're present with us tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have your Spirit dwelling within us. And Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. And I acknowledge that tonight. I give glory and honor to you, Lord. You're the revealer of these things to our hearts. Your word says that Spirit speaks to Spirit. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you would take that which is of Jesus. And by your Holy Spirit, you would impart it to the spirits, the redeemed spirits of your servants here tonight, Lord. I ask, Lord God, that I would decrease and that you would increase. Lord, let there be an anointing to teach tonight, but let all eyes and ears be directed and drawn to you, O great Lamb of God. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit, the unity, the tie that binds us together. We thank you that you're restoring. We thank you, Lord. There have been many in this place that I believe have been through a difficult time. And Lord, I believe that the first step is recognizing that. Oh, and when we recognize it, Lord, then our hearts are turned back to you. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you're doing a work in the hearts of your people. And I thank you, Lord, that you're going to bring us through every difficulty, every trial, every wilderness, every dry place. And my desire tonight, Lord, is that when we walk out of this place and we go to our homes, Lord, that there would not be one who would be able to say, I am still having left my first love and I've not returned. But Lord, that each heart would be able to say, I've come home. I've returned to my first love. And my eyes are fixed upon Jesus. Lord, make it real in every heart tonight, Lord. Show us what you have for us in your word. Show me, Lord, where to start, where to stop, Lord. How far to go tonight. What you would desire to center in on and to focus on tonight. And let it be lifted up. Let it be planted in our hearts in good soil. Let it bring forth a harvest. And we'll glorify you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, just in way of reminder, last week and the week before, does someone, and I realize this is on tape, so I'll repeat it, does anybody want to tell me what the title of this book, the Revelation, what does it mean? What does Revelation mean? The unveiling, to reveal, to take the lid off, to pull back the curtain, to expose and to show something, to show it forth, let it shine forth, to unveil it. And that is what this is. It's not the book of the Revelations or anything like that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to His servant John and then to be delivered to the churches in Asia. It is the unveiling of Jesus in a way that He had not been unveiled before. In the Gospels, in the letters of Paul, this was a further revelation that the church needed. Why did the church need this revelation? Because they were undergoing tribulation and they were about to be plunged into great tribulation, intense tribulation. Why do we need it? Every age needs it, but why do we especially need it in this hour? Because we stand on the brink of tribulation. Because the church at Ephesus, the first letter, the era to which that was written, parallels the era of the Laodicean church. What followed the church at Ephesus was the time of persecution. And what follows the Laodicean, or toward the end of the Laodicean church, most likely, is the same thing once again, the persecution. These writings, these revelations, this vision was given to the early church because of a twofold thing, because they were about to go through some things and they needed to understand the glory of Christ and the power of Christ to keep them in a time of darkness. But it's also a prophecy of things to come. So therefore, it shows us things that are yet to come. And it has for every age in the church down through the years. We looked at Jesus in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, and we remembered that He's dressed in the garments of the high priest. And the high priest would go in and would be in the midst of the lampstand with the seven candelabras, the 7 branches in the tabernacle and in the temple, and would trim the wicks, and the oil would always be kept supplied by the priest. And so the high priest, Jesus is our high priest. And we learned in that first chapter that the 7 candlesticks or the 7 lampstands represent 7 specific churches in Asia, 7 congregations, 7 assemblies of Christ to which these letters would be delivered. They also represent 7 types of church that can be found in every age, and we believe they also represent 7 eras within the history of the body of Christ. The 7 stars in His hand represented the pastors of each of those churches. Now, these things I will come back to some as we go through this study. I touched on it last week. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. There is much disagreement about many of these things, but there is much and sufficient evidence that these are head elders or pastors in each of these churches to which these letters were written. They certainly were not written to a supernatural angel, a supernatural being, because angels are not called to repent by the Lord. And these words say, repent, or else I will remove your candlestick. And they certainly wouldn't have been written and given to the person, the messenger, who's going to deliver them, telling him to repent when the message is for a specific church in a certain place. It has to be an individual in that church. And I'll mention to you tonight, I'll add to what has been shared with you in the week or two previous, is that that word angel, which in the Greek means messenger, it can be a heavenly messenger, it can be an earthly messenger, that word in the Greek was not foreign to those who read these letters as they were delivered to the churches. They knew exactly what Jesus was speaking of when He wrote these letters. And much of the church is patterned after the synagogue. We're not going to study that tonight. But there's a pattern all the way from the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, all the way through the book of Revelation of the church. There is a pattern for the church. And there is an organizational pattern that is kept all the way through the Word of God. And we find it even in the synagogue. And there was a ruling elder, if you will. There was one, a leader of the synagogue, and he was called the angel of the synagogue in that day and age. And so Jesus said, I'm going to build my synagogue. I'm going to build my church. Because the same word we studied last week, ecclesia, which means an assembly that's called together to transact business or to perform a common function, that was the same word the synagogue was called, an ecclesia. And so there was an angel of the ecclesia, and it was the head or the chief or the head elder of the ecclesia, the head elder of the local gathering. And Jesus says to John, He gives these 7 letters He wants him to write, and He says, send each one to the angel of that particular church, that particular ecclesia. He stands and He says, I hold them in my hand. I hold these elders in my hand, and I walk in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. He's inspecting His churches. He's inspecting His assemblies all the time as they are heading into tribulation. Now, actually, the title of tonight's section, as we begin with the church in Ephesus, title tonight is Love or Duty. And I've been touching on this in this Sunday and last Sunday, and I believe this is a timely message. I don't believe it's any accident that we're studying these 7 churches and that tonight we study the church at Ephesus. And I don't believe it's any accident that the Lord has a word for us concerning what happened in this particular church. Is it love or is it duty? Many of you are very serious about your work for the Lord. Sometimes you get maybe a measure of what we call burnout. Sometimes you get tired. Sometimes you feel like you're too busy and you meet yourself going. You're burning the candle at both ends and you don't know which end is up. And you're doing things. Sometimes you get to where you're just doing things out of rote, out of habit. And they're right things. They're good things. They're things that I would not tell you to stop doing. I'll show you why in a little while. But the question is, why are you doing them? Why are you here tonight? Why were you here this morning? Be obedient to God. Why were you here at prayer meeting Tuesday night? Certainly there is There are commandments. Jesus said that we are to obey His commands. But even in that statement by Christ, why did He say we would obey His commands? If you love me, keep my commandments. So, are we doing the work of the Lord? Do we come and do we perform? And do we serve? Do we do all of those things? Do we do it out of love, out of heartfelt love for the Lord? Or we do it because we feel like it's our obligation because He saved us? You understand, it is our obligation because He saved us, but if that's the motivation of our heart, then it says a lot about our love for the Lord, and it will affect our love for one another. Is it love or is it duty? There's a big difference between love and duty. There are responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and there are things that you do because it's right. But underlying all of it, why? Why? Love or duty? Now, as we go through these churches, and I try to have an overhead or two for you, and each night give you a little something to grab hold of, and this one barely fits. Don't let that overwhelm you, but I want you to see something. Part of it is just the incredible Word of God. We studied the first week where this was written. John was probably holed up in a cave, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We know he was exiled on Patmos. Probably in a cave, certainly in less than ideal living conditions. In prayer, the Lord appears to him, and I'm not taking away from the fact this comes from the Lord. The Lord orchestrates this. But to me, this just even backs up the fact that it comes from the Lord. I'm amazed when I look at it's simple and yet it's complex. Letters to seven churches, and it's so highly structured that for every church, there are a couple of exceptions, but there's a pattern for all of them. For every church, he addresses himself with a title, not the same title to every church, because what he says about himself is to encourage that particular church in the area in which they're failing or the area in which they're struggling. And so we also looked at these seven periods of time. So if you just want to look at this real closely, now at the top of your sheet, you don't have the meanings of the names of these cities where these churches are located. And I thought you might, those of you that take notes, might want to write those in because we'll mention those as we come to each church. Tonight we're looking at Ephesus, which means highly fed, but tending towards being promiscuous. Highly fed, you know, well cared for bride, but so self-satisfied that she begins to wander. Highly fed. This is the early church through approximately AD 100 as it's the apostolic era making a transition into the time of persecution. In this one, I'll tell you what, now keep that where you have it. Have your Bible open, and we're just going to read through verse 7 of chapter 2. Christ's letter to the four churches, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Looking back at your chart, Ephesus began, this passage began with a description of Christ. He says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand. I'm the one who walks among the seven lampstands. And then it has the things that he says about this church, what he knows about them, their works, their labor, their patience. His commendation. I can just imagine now, you know, at some point, and the Roman Empire had a great postal system. And so at some point, a messenger, a delivery person came and knocked on the door of the home of the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It was a very timely meeting. It was not by accident. It was ordained by God. He's inside of his house, and it's a time of fear. It's a time of persecution. But it's also a time when this inner city church that's just bursting with the work of God for all of those in need, those that are troubled, those that are hurting, doing an awesome and mighty work for God. People who have loved Him, who have served Him, and who have not even tolerated false teaching. Here, this man knocks on the door, and he has a scroll, and the pastor takes the scroll, and he opens it up, and it says, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he begins to read his report card from Jesus. And one thing after another, it's good, A+, 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 not, I have this one thing against you. I can just imagine that pierced how it went to his heart. You have left your first love. See, God holds the pastor and the church accountable as one. He holds the pastor even more accountable. He holds the elders and the leaders in that church even more accountable. And the message comes first to the pastor. The message comes first to the elders. The message comes first to the leaders of this assembly. You have left your first love. Therefore, repent. And so his report card, which began good enough, turned out to be less than pleasing. So he knows their works, their labor, their patience. He commends them because they've tested false prophets, false apostles. They have persevered, but he rebukes them for leaving their first love. He tells them to remember and to repent and to do the first works. And he says that if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. And then he commends them again on their lack of tolerance for the Nicolaitan doctrine, which he also hates. Then he mentions what the reward will be for the overcomers. The second sheet that you have is just for you to take. It's just another way of outlining these things where you can look at each of the churches and how he outlines these things for these churches. I'm going to leave that one up, and we'll change it in a little while because some of you may be writing down the meanings of those churches. I want you in the meantime, if you would, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to talk to you about love language for a few moments. Jeremiah chapter 2. All the way through the Word of God, we find this love language between God, especially on the part of God, but between God and His chosen ones. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, I believe that as John heard these words from Jesus, he remembered these words that Jehovah had spoken years before that were recorded by the prophet. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you. And he says that to you as individuals tonight. And I'm asking that even though we're looking at facts and figures, we're looking at doctrine, this message is for this church. There'll be something in every one of these churches that's for us. But I believe that tonight this message is truly for Faith Harvest. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. What I want you to look at is, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. Do you remember a time in your walk with the Lord that describes you? Do you? Think on it. Remember it. Jesus says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth. That means your early walk with Him. The love of your betrothal? When you went after me in the wilderness. Turn to Song of Solomon. You have to go backwards. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This isn't so much about losing first love, but it still describes this love language. There is a pursuing and a being pursued in our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes we are pursuing Him, but always He's pursuing us. And even when we don't realize that He's pursuing us, He's pursuing us. And yet sometimes He will allow it to seem that even in His pursuing, He will seem to withdraw. Because in so doing, He will cause us to be thirsty again and to come after Him. I believe that there are some in this place tonight that the Lord has allowed you to feel that perhaps He's withdrawn. So that you'll be thirsty. So that you'll remember that first love. So that you'll begin... You see, some of you know tonight what I've been talking about. And you know tonight that you have felt that leaving of your first love. And you know that it's true in your experience. And yet, you're afraid maybe. You say, but I don't know. How would I ever get back? I don't understand. Well, the fact that you recognize it and that it bothers you is the first step. It's Him working on you. It's Him causing your heart to be grieved and to know that there's something missing, to know that there's something that's not what it should be and what it once was and could be even more. And He says, as the beloved, I sleep. This is the one who would be the bride. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now, He comes, and this is a very vivid scene to me. I can picture this in my mind. It's, he's peering through the lattice. It says that he puts his hand in. We'll see in a moment. He puts his fingers in to reach for the latch. But she has this attitude that as much as her heart yearns for him, it's too much trouble to get up and go to the door. She's already gotten ready for bed. She's washed her feet. She'll defile her feet, or her feet will get dirty if she gets up and she goes to the door to meet her beloved. But we have this love language, and this is a picture of the love between Christ and His people, between Jesus and you. And she says in verse 3, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Sometimes we get into this predicament just because of this, because it's been too much trouble just to respond to His wooing. My beloved put His hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for Him. See, now there's something awakening. And you may find this to be true in your experience. This isn't, may not be true for everybody, but you may find this to be true in your experience. You know, it may have taken you a while of not wanting to get up and answer Him. It didn't happen overnight that you drifted. It didn't happen overnight that you got away from that first love and your love grew cold. Sometimes it isn't overnight, though you run to the altar and praise God, He's there with open arms. But there's a discipline in our lives, and sometimes it's not overnight that you just run back and feel that. Sometimes it's like you're pursuing Him then. I want you to see this. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. She wants to be with Him. You know, myrrh and these incense, these fragrances represent worship and praise. She's ready now to come to Him. On her terms, she's now ready. And so now she comes and she wants to answer the door. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when He spoke. I sought Him, but I could not find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm lovesick. Now this is beautiful, Holy Spirit-inspired Hebrew poetry. describing the love between shepherd and a shepherd girl, but describing also, or a king and a shepherd girl, describing also the love between Jesus and us, and this pursuing and being pursued. But the point that I want to make as we go forward is, where is that first love, and can it be found again? Yes, it can. Absolutely it can. He is a supernatural God, and He will draw you back if you desire that first love. Tonight is the first step. Tonight is when you begin saying, Lord, I repent, I turn, and I come back. I want that first love that I once had. Is it love or is it duty? I'm just asking that again and again because I want it to drop down into your heart. That is the very essence of this passage of Scripture and this message. Is it love or is it duty? I understand that we have a duty to serve the Lord. He created us. He bought us. He purchased us. We owe Him everything. But do we serve Him out of duty? There are times in ministry, and there are times in your ministry, there are times in your walk with God that sometimes you get tired, sometimes things get hard, things get difficult. I can tell you, not to use me as an example, but I can tell you from my heart that if it gets hard and if it gets difficult sometimes, and I stop and I think about it, if I thought for a minute that I was going to come and I was going to preach and I was going to minister and I was going to serve you out of duty, I'd walk away. I don't serve you out of duty. I don't come here out of duty. I don't attend this church out of duty. I don't do the work of the Lord here out of duty. If I had to do the work of the Lord just out of duty, oh, what a tragedy it would be. When it's all stripped away and when all is said and done, if love is not the underlying the factor, if it's not that you love Him, if it's not a heart that's responding, if you've not been touched in your heart and there's not a love relationship, and you've got to understand that love isn't always a deep feeling. Love is commitment. There's a difference between commitment and duty. These are things you can take and think on later tonight. There's a difference between commitment to the Lord out of love and duty. Duty can be performed with no love at all. But there is a love commitment that says, I love you, and I will obey you, and I will be committed, I will be faithful, simply because you loved me first, and therefore I love you in return. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. You know, maybe we like to be noble and think that we just love Him. We love Him because we love. No. No, we're not that good. We love Him because He first loved us. And we need to remember that love. We need to remember why we love Him. Now, this may be a strange time to say this, but I want to interject this here. One of the sobering thoughts as I read these letters to these seven churches is this. Churches can die. Churches can die. When we get to the church at Sardis, you will see a church that was dead. I can just imagine the pastor at the church of Sardis when the knock came on the door and he received his letter. And he read and it says, you have a name for yourself that you're alive, but you're dead. What an indictment. And Jesus even says to this church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. I'll take away your light, your influence in the community. You won't have any anointing. There'll be no power. And I'm not certain at what point that happened or why it happened, but that came to pass. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, of which John later went back and he became the pastor in his old age, that church passed away in the pages of history. Churches can die. I take these messages and where the Lord has us tonight and in the weeks ahead very, very seriously for us here at Faith Harvest. Churches can die. What do you want? What do you want? Has the Lord redeemed you? Did He love you? Did He love you when you were helpless? Did He love you when you had no strength of your own? When you were lost in your sin? Did you find Him or did He find you? He found you. Did He love you and did you respond with a heart of love? Was there a time in your walk with Him that you were so in love with Him that that was the first thought in the morning, and that was what motivated your actions, and you talked to Him all the time. You even prayed for a parking space, and it was there. That childlike, loving daddy. Ephesus had fallen into works simply for the sake of duty. Now, I'm saying that because I believe that. There is another possibility. And it could be some of both. Because there are two things that happen. You can begin to do the work of the church, the work of ministry, the work of the kingdom, whatever we're talking about here tonight. You can do all of these good things just because you have to do it because it's duty and you have no more love in it. Or it can be, for some people, almost an opposite extreme. It can be that you love the ministry so much, you love the works so much that you just forget Christ. And you're all wrapped up in the work and you don't even remember what it's about. You don't remember who you're serving. That when you wash somebody else's feet, it's not because you're getting a pat on the back. It's because you're serving Jesus. It's because He loved you first, and so you're responding in love to Him. The church at Ephesus had fallen into doing works without the love that motivates those works. And the Lord is jealous over His own. He's passionately jealous over His own. That's why He sent this letter. That's why He comes to these leaders and He comes to these churches and He says, repent. And He tells them, isn't it, to me, it is so beautiful the way He tells them all of their good things. He doesn't just show up on the doorstep and say, this is a big thing. They've left their first love. And so really the works and all don't matter, do they? If the motivation's wrong, it's wood, hay, and stubble, right? And yet Jesus speaks to them as one who sees, because He remembers their first love for Him, and He knows how it began, and He knows that they desire to do what's right, and He knows that they've poured their hearts out, they have worked, they have toiled, they have labored, they have persevered, but He realized that slowly, imperceptibly, they've just slidden away from that passion for Him. And so He tells them, He reminds them, I see your works. I see your showers for the homeless. I see your youth group. I see your nursing home ministries. I see your worship services. I see your men's meeting. I see your women's meeting. Those are good things. I commend you for those things. But in the midst of it, where is that passion for me? Why are you doing it? Is it duty or is it love? Ephesus was a great commercial seaport. It was one of the greatest seaports of its day. It wasn't the capital of this area of Asia, but it was the most important city. It was a city of great political importance. The governor of Asia's palace, an incredible building, was there. The Panionic Games, which were second only to the Olympics, were held there on alternating years with the Olympics. This was a place where multitudes came. It was a tourism, a center of tourism, and it was a center of false worship. It was much like New York or San Francisco today. It was the crossroads of society, and you could find anything and everything just pressing in upon the church, upon the believers and their lives there in the city of Ephesus. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, the goddess, the moon goddess, was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was, you think, well, it was a temple. Why was it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? But it was known as one of the most beautiful structures in all of the world. It had 127 pillars, and most of them were solid gold, encrusted with gems and emeralds and precious stones. Boy, that's a good gemerald. That's a new one. You can sell that, probably. It was a wealthy city. Alexander the Great offered Ephesus all the spoils of his eastern campaigns if they would inscribe his name upon the temple of Diana. And the city refused. It was a city of deep immorality. Even the pagan philosopher Heraclitus recognized the wickedness of this city, and this is what he said. He said, the inhabitants of Ephesus are fit only to be drowned. He said, the reason I never laugh or smile is that I live among such terrible uncleanness. And the seven churches Jesus describes in the vision of seven lights, lampstands. He has the church placed in Ephesus. He has an assembly of believers there that are to be a light in the midst of darkness. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. God's ways are not our ways. But in the midst of that, they are going to be a light. They're going to be a testimony for Him in a pagan culture. And then there is this report card. In this report card, he makes it clear that they are a center of Christian energy. They've got lots of energy. I just picture this church. I think of the church at Ephesus like a strong inner city church. They've got all these things going for all the people that are coming and going from the seaport, all these places. They're out witnessing. They're feeding people that are in need. They're taking care. You know, there are obviously a lot of organized, strong works taking place. He says, I see these things. I see these works that you're doing, your labor. This word labor in this passage of Scripture doesn't mean the same thing we mean today when we say labor. We can go out and labor for a few hours. That's not what this word means. And I want you to understand this. This is toil that exhausts. And yet he says, but you're not weary. Toil that exhausts. They would work for the Lord to the point of exhaustion. They were pouring themselves out daily for the Lord. But in the midst of that, they began to forget the Lord. But they worked to the point of exhaustion. And He commends them for that. He commends them for their hard work. We need to hear that. It was a mighty ministry where people sweat and work for Christ. He says, I see your patience. This word patience doesn't mean like when we think, well, I'm patient, that means I can sit down and I can bear it. That's not what this word means. This word means triumphant fortitude or triumphant strength. He says, I see that in you. I see that in the midst of all this darkness and all of this opposition and all of these things, you have a triumphant strength that just continues in the face of all of these things. And He commends them for being orthodox. So they know doctrine. They know right doctrine and they have discernment. And where we look at some of the churches later, we're not going to talk too much about the Nicolaitans tonight because we'll talk about them when we get to Pergamos. Because the church at Pergamos allowed the Nicolaitans to have way, but not the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus rejected their false doctrine and said, you don't have a place here. They kept their doctrine pure. Their works for the Lord were right and were good. To the observing eye, you would think, what an incredible, incredible church. What an incredible ministry. But only Jesus can look through and see the motives of the heart. You know, it says that these Nicolaitans had a doctrine that the Lord hated. And we're not going to take time tonight as much as I would like to, but if you go back and read in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is with the church at Ephesus at the very end of his life before he goes to Rome, and he tells them, he warns them, he says, I've warned you day and night with tears. And he's not held back anything from them. But he says, I know that when I depart, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Well, apparently they took that word to heart. And they recognized those savage wolves. And they came against them and they said, we won't accept your doctrine. These Nicolaitans, Paul had warned them about even back years before. Now, the Lord says, you've left your first love. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. What this says to me is that if we leave our first love, it's one thing for an individual or two to leave their first love, but this was a whole assembly. And the Lord says that if you leave your first love, the ministry can continue. All of the good things can continue. And it can look like it's producing much. But if you've left your first love, sooner or later, the Lord will take away all influence. He will take away the light. There'll be no revelation. There'll be no anointing. There'll be no power. It'll all just be a machine that's running on its own power. What a horrible place for the church to be. To be so deceived, to think that we have all these good things and that they're being done in the name of Jesus. And Jesus looks through into the heart and says, I don't see me. I don't see the love for me. You've forgotten me. I remember you when you were young, he says. I remember the kindness of your youth and when you were engaged to me. And you loved me and you went after me in the wilderness. He describes that for some of you tonight. I remember when you went after me in the wilderness. Why is it that we think in our walk with God after a while that we only can go after Him on a mountaintop? If you're in the wilderness, that's the place to go after Him. That's the place to pursue Him. That's the place to seek Him. And to come back to your first love. I want to give you some symptoms. Because as the Lord analyzes the great physician that He is, He diagnoses these things. He doesn't want us to be in ignorance. Some of the symptoms of the beginning of the loss of first love. Number one, there's the loss of the joy and the glow of the Christian life. Now, only you know whether this describes you or not tonight. The loss of joy. Now, this is a strange thing. There are things in the Word of God that are sometimes puzzling. But let me just share with you tonight that joy doesn't mean that you're just happy all the time. God's more concerned with your holiness and your obedience than with what the world calls happiness. But there is a joy that is deep, that's deeper. It resides down deep underneath anything that circumstances can do to you. It's like something that buoys you up. It's that even when it seems like the devil has knocked you down and circumstances have robbed you, there is something. Am I telling you that, oh, I've never lost my joy? No, I'm not telling you that. I've lost my joy, but guess what? I must not have lost it too far, but because it always comes back. Because it's abiding. It's abiding. The love of the Lord is in us. It all tonight is going to go back to what I've said tonight. Is it love or is it duty? You just take it back to the root. Do you serve Him out of duty? Do you serve Him to prove something? Do you serve Him to pay? Are you doing penance? Do you serve Him because He saved you and now you owe Him 10 years of extremely hard work and then you can begin to level off a little bit? Why do you serve Him? What's the motive of your heart? If it's love, there will be a joy. That even when dark clouds come, even when there are hard circumstances, there's always this return to Him. You come back to Him. He draws you and you pursue Him at the same time. But you come back and you find that even in the hardest of circumstances, there's peace. And peace and joy go hand in hand. So one of the symptoms of the beginning of the loss of first love is the loss of joy and glow in the Christian life. I know some of you are probably reading way ahead of me now. The Christian life becomes humdrum and routine. You begin to feel like you've heard it all before. Even the church service loses its impact, becomes dull, drab, routine, mechanical, and you think it must be the praise team. You think it's Joni that's off tonight. Or you think that it's the preacher, or you think that it's nobody loves you, nobody spoke to you. It's all you. It's the heart. Because the Lord says, I will be found by those who seek me. The second thing is that you lose your ability to love others. These two things go hand in hand. We love others because we have first been loved by Jesus. When we lose the consciousness of the wonder of Jesus' love, we will find our love for others beginning to wane. I can tell you tonight that there is a direct and proportional way that you can measure your love. Your love for God and your love for others go hand in hand, and you can't separate the two. And I will go so far as to even say to you, And I know that you know that I maybe harp on this lately. It's because the Lord has me dealing with things in the church. The love for the brethren and the love for the assembly, the ecclesia. If your love for the ecclesia is cold, it's a reflection of your love for Jesus. You can't separate your love for the head than the love for the body. You can't say, I love the head, but I don't love the body. You can't say, I love my brother, but I don't love the head. You can't be cold towards Jesus and warm towards your neighbor. It's not real. And you can't be warm towards Jesus and be shut in with Him and not love your neighbor and love the brethren. It's a measurement tonight. It's a direct relationship. The closer you draw to Jesus, the closer you will draw His people. When we lose that consciousness of the wonder of Jesus' love, we find our love for others beginning to wane. We become critical then. See, these are like stepping stones that develop. We become critical, easily offended, complaining, and we begin to choose our friends more closely and only associate with those that we like. Third thing is we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves because we become more and more important in our own thinking. Instead of what the Lord wants and what pleases Him, we begin to think of what we want and what pleases us. Gradually, we become more and more sensitive and touchy, unable to bear criticism. This begins to make for divisions in the assembly. Individuals in the congregation then are no longer interested in evangelism. They are no longer concerned about those around them without Christ, but they're focused only on themselves. Have you left your first love? Is it love or is it duty? Where is it tonight? He gives us a remedy. But I want you to remember that He says this. If you don't receive the remedy, I will remove your lampstand. That word was not to just one assembly in Asia. That word was to every assembly throughout all of the ages who finds themselves in this place where they've lost their first love. I don't know what the weeks ahead are going to hold. We're going to talk for just a moment about the remedy. I want to be led by the Spirit in this and still do go through the study that the Lord's laying on my heart, step by step, take us through this entire book. But I'm going to tell you tonight that if you as a congregation, as an assembly of Christ, we've talked about that last week, as the local assembly, if you think, I've lost my first love, if enough of you think, I've left my first love, that therefore this congregation has left its first love, then we need no further business, we need no further order of worship, nothing except repentance and coming back to our first love, because nothing else is going to matter. If it means we do nothing but spend time coming and praising Him and repenting and saying, Lord, draw us, and singing that song again and again, draw me, Lord, and I'll run after You. The Lord warned us in the latter days that the love of many would grow cold. Certainly don't want to receive a letter from the Lord to the pastor at the church at Faith Harvest. A+, shower ministry. A+, nursing home. A+, youth ministry. A+, men's ministry, women's ministry. A+, children's church, Harvest Kids, Young Elisha's, nursery, toddlers. A+, deacons. A+, 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 nevertheless. I fear the Lord. I fear hearing those words, nevertheless. You know, ever since I surrendered to the call to ministry 15 years ago, all of my life, I'm the kind of person, I'm creative and I'm easily excited by new things and I go after something, I have a new dream, a new vision or whatever, and so I start it and I never finish it. That was my pattern before ministry. I'd start things and I'd be so excited about it, but then after even jobs, you know, certain careers, whatever, after 4 or 5 years, man, kind of burn out on that. It's time for something new. When I surrendered to the Lord, the call that was on my life, I knew I was home. I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to quit. I have no desire to quit. The hardest that it's ever been, even when the devil tried to put little fantasies of running away, I didn't want to quit. And you know, my pattern of life may be that I could be a quitter pretty easy, but not in ministry. I don't want to quit. Maggie says I'm the eternal optimist. Things can be really, really bad, and I'll be still pointing out the good. And I don't want to quit. I'm not going to quit. But I don't want to pastor a dead church. And I don't want to pastor where we've left our first love. And I certainly don't want to pastor knowing that the Lord will come and will remove the lampstand. And I take it really, really seriously. I don't always know what to do about it. What has He called me to do? This. Feed my sheep. I can't. I deal with it in my own life. I struggle sometimes with losing first love, but I know the remedy. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying His hand has been on me. I know the remedy. I praise God for Him. I come back. I pursue Him. He pursues me. I love Him. This isn't duty to me. This is love. But I'm asking you tonight, for you, is it duty or is it love? Are you satisfied? Do you have a vision? Well, the pastor's supposed to have the vision. I've got the vision. Jesus said it. Make disciples of all nations. Love one another. It's all right there in the Word. Do you have a vision? Have you left your first love? What are you going to do? I'm not talking about works for work's sake. This place should be full. Not because we've implemented some program or because I think that it's some measure of our righteousness or if we can fill it, then we get a pat on the back from God. It should be full because of hearts so filled with the love of God they can't contain it. A fire that blazes so bright that it spills over. And people are drawn. And I sometimes wonder what the Lord would say if He sent us that letter today. Where is your heart? The remedy is so simple that you say that it doesn't work. You know, I don't feel it. But I've found that if we believe what God says, there is no formula. But if we believe what God says, then we do what He says and we do it by faith. We do it with all of our heart. He meets it. He meets us. He takes care of the supernatural part. He does what we can't do. And He tells the Ephesian church. He's not giving up on them. He tells the church at Ephesus. See, He wants them to be a light and influence. He doesn't want their lampstand removed. But He gives them the order of business. He says, remember, first of all, this does not mean just a memory. It doesn't mean that while Pastor Mark's bringing this word tonight, that just for a fleeting second, you remember when you first came to Jesus, and then we move on tonight. This word means to rehearse it in your mind, to take time, shut everything else down, stop, and think. Remember with longing. Remember what it was like when you were filled with the Spirit. Remember what it was like when you were on fire for God. Remember what it was like when He saved you and He washed away your sins and you were on a path of destruction. Remember what it was like when faith began to rise up within you and you had the revelation of Jesus for the first time. You saw Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Remember. Take time. Take all week this week if you need to. Remember. Don't sit with a little devotional book and read some devotional somebody wrote for you. I'm not against devotional books. I'm just saying, don't do that if you've left your first love. Do what the Word says. Do first things first. Sit and remember. And He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, it's been a long fall. And it was so imperceptible that you don't realize how far it is. And the danger of falling so far. Rehearse it in your mind. Recollect. Think. Remember when you could lean on Him in a time of trouble and He strengthened you. And He answered your prayers. And as you remember, repent. Spend time repenting. I don't mean do penance. No, I don't mean you have to crawl over a bed of nails to earn some favor with God. I mean have a deep brokenness and a remorse that you've lost that and that it needs to be regained. You've left your first love and you know that nothing else in this world matters except you regaining first love. Your job doesn't matter. Your family doesn't even matter compared to you regaining first love. Nothing matters compared to you regaining the love that you've left because without the first love of Christ, there's nothing. Repent. Renounce. Take time. You may not even feel depths at first in your heart. Repent. Ask Him for the gift of repentance and say, Lord, help me. Spend time. Put your eyes. Every one of these steps requires you putting your eyes back on Him. I talked about that this morning. It's the underlying answer. Put your eyes on Him. Repent. Renounce personal ambition. Jealousy. Pride, longing for approval. Oh, so many in the church do everything they do for the Lord. They never even admit it to themselves, but they just want approval. And let me say this to the body of Christ here. You're not supposed to do it for approval, but for others, you're supposed to give approval. You're supposed to pat them on the back. You're supposed to give honor to whom honor is due. You're supposed to recognize them. You're supposed to thank them. You're supposed to say, I appreciate you. But on your end, you do it for the Lord, not for the pat on the back. Renounce the critical spirit and the self-centeredness. And then He says, do the first things. What were the first things? Whatever it was that just absorbed you in Him. Even your work in the church, the things you came in and you poured your heart immediately into the work of God, but it was for Him. It was out of love. It was out of gratitude. It was only later that it began to grow cold, but because it became a duty. Go back to where you left off. Don't read the Bible just because you know you got to teach it the women's thing or the men's thing or whatever. That's the thing that I have to, that's the struggle that I have. I confess to you. And that is common to those who shepherd. But you have to go back. There has to be, Lord, feed me. Feed me. Not just a word for them. Feed me. Read your Bible to know Him. Not just so that you can teach or preach. Pray about everything. I mean, talk to Him. You know? I know what it's like to have limited time and to struggle with how much time you can set apart, but I can tell you this, I talk to Him all day long. And that's not a cop-out. I know that you can't just do that. You have to have time that you set apart for prayer where you focus on the Lord. But I believe that to do that and then not be in communion with Him all day long is just as bad. Because that's like saying that you go into your prayer closet and you're intimate with Him and then you walk away and you leave Him there. You don't leave Him there. He's here. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And He's with you all day. You commune with Him. That's how Paul can say, pray without ceasing. If you prayed without ceasing the way some people think of prayer, you'd never leave anywhere. You'd stay in your prayer closet all the time. Prayer closet's right here. Respond to the needs around you with compassion and love. Not because you feel like it at first, but not because of duty either. There is a fine line. Because you love Him, and love is commitment to Him. And praise Him. Praise Him from the heart for all that He's done. All of these require putting your eyes on Him. Now, the thing that I want to point out before we close tonight is, in all of this passage of Scripture, it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't say what a lot of Christians say. A lot of Christians will tell you, you need to stop doing so much, you need to stop doing anything, you're too busy, blah, 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 blah. No, Jesus commended them for toiling to the point of exhaustion, and He didn't tell them to stop. He told them to do it with passion for Him. Return to your first love. If you're busy and it's not out of love for the Lord, then you probably do need to stop. If you can't do it out of love for Him. But if you recognize that you've left first love and you return in your heart even tonight and you begin that coming home and you say, Lord, restore me. Lord, I want to be back in that place. You know, it's interesting because Paul says, forgetting those things behind, I press on. And I've preached that so many times. Forget the past. Press on. Don't look back. Press on. This is the one time in the Word of God it says, look back. Look back at the first love. Look back at what it means to be excited because you know Him and because you're forgiven. And come home. I pray that this Word will be received in good soil tonight. And that you're not satisfied where you are. And that there's just going to be just this warm change. I'm not expecting, maybe I should, I'm not expecting wind tonight. Praise God if that's there. But I am expecting a kindling. Every one of you. I'm expecting to see hearts pouring out to Him again. I'm expecting to see joy on faces of those that have become baptized in lemon juice. I'm expecting a change. And I believe God for it. So I'm asking you to just stand tonight. We're going to sing my favorite. Because that's what this is all about. And you begin. Only you can respond. I can't respond for you. But learn what it means to differentiate between love and duty. If it's duty, get it right or stop. Let's have a church that burns the fuel of love. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. O Lord, minister. Let no heart be satisfied here tonight, Lord, without the fullness. As a congregation, Lord, we repent. We remember the love of our youth. Different for each one and yet the same. Holy zeal that consumed us for a season. The love for the brethren. Couldn't wait to be in the house of God. Lord, this is one shepherd who wants nothing less than what the chief shepherd wants. No machine to feed itself here, Lord, but a living, breathing organism. White hot with love for you, Lord. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Sweet Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful Lord. Lord, break down barriers. Bring back to remembrance every word that you've spoken to our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Yes, you, Lord. I want to cut short anything that the Lord's doing in your hearts. Don't hold back. Let Him minister to you. Maybe He wants to heal a broken place to just open it up to you. He's certainly here. Set your eyes upon Him. I believe that the Lord is doing unseen things, even as we stand before Him. Just the acknowledgement of the sin of working for duty only. Just the acknowledgement and the turning begins that process. In your heart, see yourself running to Him like the prodigal son. He stands on the hill. His eyes are on you. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth. I remember when you sat up late at night reading my word, just consuming the revelation that I was giving. He says, I remember you. I remember the dreams that were in your heart, the desires to serve me. I remember when your lampstand shone brightly. It just says, come home. Lord, we just bless you tonight, Lord. Lord, let none leave this place without having made some clear response to you in their heart, without having taken a step of faith. Don't remove our lampstand. Prepare us for the works which will glorify you in this city. Have your way. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.